to the book of 1 Corinthians. If you'd have your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and another finger in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll be going there for some of the message today, tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We've been learning from a worldly church as we've been following 1 Corinthians, and I've just been discovering some of the treasures in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to look forward to preaching through that book sometime too. Maybe we'll just follow straight on from 1 Corinthians. Anyway, we'll see how we go with that. There's so many things that I'd like to be doing. I'd like to be doing a series on evangelism. I'd like to be doing a series on shepherding a child's heart. I've been watching a series about that. Anyway, we're looking at My Rights tonight, My Rights Part 2. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, open this out to us. There's some things for us to learn here tonight, perhaps not world-shaking things, but very important for us as we seek to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, they've been saying it for years, and they're still saying it. Standards in education have been declining. Government cuts mean that unis need more paying students. And one uni professor explained, there have been continuous decline in the quality of teaching due to the university management demanding that we pass students, especially that we pass paying students, he says. Quality is put second, money is put first. Declining standards in education simply reflect declining standards in our society. There's been declining standards in regard to drugs and alcohol and morality. And nor is the church unaffected. Once Christians were convinced that Sunday is to be put aside as the Lord's Day. Once Christians were convinced that prayer meeting was the powerhouse of the church. Once Christians were convinced that cards were wrong because they led to gambling and that dancing was wrong because it led to sin. Not now. The divorce rates in the church very closely reflect the divorce rates in the world. By nearly every parameter you could choose, the declining standards of the church reflect the declining standards in the world. What does that demonstrate? Well, the declining standards of the church demonstrate that the average Christian takes their morality, takes their standards more from the world than they do from the Word. Now, they'll say, if you ask Christians, they'll say they take their standards from the Word, but the fact that it's changed over time and been following the trends of the world teaches that Christians are indeed taking their standards from the world. When the church had impacted the world in the 1800s and the standards of society reflected biblical standards, the standards of Christians were high. But our society has thrown off biblical restraint so that every man and his dog does what seems right in their own eyes. Instead of Christians being anchored by the Word, they have drifted with the world. They have been influenced by the culture of our time. When everybody is doing it, it doesn't feel as wrong as it once did because our conscience is not activated the way it would have been if people are avoiding that behavior. And because it doesn't feel wrong, we assume it's okay. But the conscience should be trained by the Word and not by the world. Now, this lowering of Christian standards impacts on the way that we do ministry. We need to know what a proper conduct of standard, what a proper standard is in conducting ministry. And how worldly Christians have misconstrued things. We need to be aware of what is false teaching. We need to be aware of what is teaching from the Word. And we need godly models. Well, this comes up because the Corinthians were questioning Paul's apostleship. And in his defense, as he defends his apostleship, there are two further issues about my rights that come up. With Paul's model, we can make two further statements about my rights. And we're going to get to standards. We're going to get to Christian ministry as Paul exercises one right and gives up all his other rights. But the first statement from 1 Corinthians 9 about my rights for us to make tonight is, I have the right to defend a good name. I have the right to defend a good name. When they say, when people fling mud, some of it sticks. Well, whether it sticks or not, I have a right to remove it and defend a good name. Now, 1 and 2 Corinthians were written around about the same time, about 6 months apart. They were turbulent days in Corinth, around 55 AD. What was a germinating problem in 1 Corinthians becomes, by the time 2 Corinthians is written, is a full-grown problem. Paul gives hints of the problem in 1 Corinthians, but he spends 3 chapters on it in 2 Corinthians. What problem was that? 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. Am I not an apostle? That was the problem that was being debated, and Paul spends some time defending himself. Chapter 9 and verse 3 says, my defense to those who examine me is this, and he goes on to make a defense. But 2 Corinthians gives much more details of Paul's defense of his apostleship. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Certain Jewish men had been following Paul. They were great orators. They were persuasive, but they did not have the truth. In fact, they preached a false gospel. They claimed to be apostles and had an authority about them that Paul did not have in his humility. And they made accusations against Paul, just as, say, a Jehovah's Witness might make accusations about the true church of Jesus Christ today. And Paul was put in this awkward position of having to exercise his right to defend a good name. Some thought of Paul as unspiritual. So Paul defends himself. Chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. They thought Paul unspiritual, and he says, well, I'll show you how spiritual I am. And Paul goes on to describe the spiritual nature of his ministry and warfare. Chapter 10 and verse 7. Do not look, he says to these Corinthians, do not look at things according to the outward appearance. They were making judgments about him and the other apostles according to outward appearance. And then in verse 10, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Paul may not have had the oratory polish of these false apostles, nor did he throw his weight around like these men who sought control of the people. But he, Paul, was indeed the apostle, and those false teachers were not. So he says in verse 11, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we're absent, such we will also be indeed when we're present. He says, I'm going to be bold towards you, I'm going to deal with you when I come. Nor was Paul going to boast like these arrogant, controlling, false teachers. Verse 12 says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. Verse 18, for not he who commends himself is approved. So Paul is not going to speak in the same way, in the same boastful way as these apostles. Nevertheless, Paul had to defend himself because these false teachers had their claws into the Corinthians and they were convincing them of things that were wrong. Chapter 11 and verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. They were adding law to the gospel, and Paul is distressed that they might be turning from that, turning from what he taught them. Verse 5, for I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Verse 7, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. In verse 20, for you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you in the face. Yep, these false apostles were promoting themselves, opposing Paul. They were demanding allegiance from the Corinthian people. They were demanding support from the Corinthian people. And the foolish Corinthians were being persuaded by these fleshy but sophisticated sounding men who apparently used the scriptures. Apparently using the scriptures doesn't necessarily mean the scriptures are being used. So Paul keeps up the defense. Chapter 11 and verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? And of course they were not. So Paul says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. He's speaking that way because the Corinthians believed they were ministers of Christ. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Skip down to chapter 11, verse 31. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. And then in chapter 12 and verse 1, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. It was God who chose Paul to be the apostle. It was God who gave Paul special revelation so that he could be the apostle to the Gentiles. And then Paul begins to wind up his defense in chapter 12 and verse 11. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it which you were inferior to other churches except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Well, we could take some time analyzing these verses, seeing how the Holy Spirit led Paul to defend himself, to look at spirit-filled ways of defending ourselves, but we're not going to do that tonight. I simply make the point that a Christian, and especially a Christian in ministry, has a right to defend a good name. In fact, a Christian must defend a good name. A Christian in ministry especially must defend a good name for the sake of the gospel. In many ways, we are the message, those of us who preach the gospel. So to throw mud on a Christian who is walking with Christ is to throw mud on the message that is being proclaimed. To protect the gospel, we must defend our good name. Reputation should be defended and must, where possible, be defended. Rumors, gossip, and innuendo can be absolutely devastating to Christian ministry, though none of it be true. Now, praise God, I haven't had to defend myself against accusations very much. I do remember an incident in the early days of this church where there was a difference of opinion in regard to a certain banner. And that was hung up here, it was hung up the front every week. And the charge was led by a particular man who later admitted some of his agenda there. He was a power broker. He claimed the banner was proud, and by innuendo, that I was being proud because I'd put the banner up. The trouble with an innuendo like that is it's going to be true, isn't it? Every one of us have an element of pride in our lives. We're all proud. I knew my own heart. I knew what God had been doing in my life, and I knew that God had been dealing with me. I knew I was seeking to deal with any ugly pride in my life, and I continue to seek to do that. And I could only hope that this other man was also dealing with pride in his life too. But a certain defense was necessary. It is tough because any defense of self could be construed as further pride. The Corinthians pushed Paul into talking about himself, and that was the last thing he wanted to do. In verse 11 he said, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. But Paul had a chance to give an answer, to give a defense of his good name. And I had a chance to give a defense of my name. That is not always possible. Think of Christians in persecuted countries. I was watching a DVD on China, and one dear Christian woman who had been thrown into prison for her faith said that she was hauled in front of the whole village, and the communist leader of that particular village made all these accusations and false statements about her in public, and she had no way to defend herself. She was defamed publicly. In our country, a documentary may make comments about a church or churches with those churches having very little opportunity to answer accusations. But where it is possible, we have the right, like Paul did, to defend a good reputation. Warren Wiersbe summarizes 1 Corinthians chapter 9 with this statement. We do not have the right to give up freedom. We do not have the right to give up freedom that was purchased by Christ. This freedom in the gospel. We do not have the right to give up freedom, but we do have the freedom to give up our rights. Normally, we should be giving up our rights as Christians. Normally, as we've seen over the last two messages in 1 Corinthians, love trumps rights. Love leads us to give up our rights for the sake of others. But this is an exception to that general rule. A good name must be defended for the sake of the gospel, if at all possible. We do not give up the right to defend a good name. It might be, that right might be taken from us, but we don't give it up. Proverbs 22 and verse 1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than riches. And Ecclesiastes 7:1, a good name is better than precious ointment. Now, to those maybe like those in persecuted countries who are despised now, they're despised by men, but they have a heart for God. They have a love for God. Mud is flung at them like that Chinese Christian lady I told you about. God says to them in Isaiah 56 and verse 5, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that they should not be, that shall not be cut off. Now that's a lovely promise if you've been defamed and you can hang on to. Dear friends, if you belong to Christ, God considers your name to be a worthy name. You're in Christ. You're in the name of Jesus. No matter what slander and mud is thrown at you, our name has been made good by Christ. Luke 10 and verse 20. Rather rejoice because your names are written down in heaven. Can you imagine that? My name written down in heaven. Do I deserve that? No. But it is. It's true. It is faith, living faith, saving faith that changes our reputation from sinner to saint. And that's how we're seen in Christ. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, that is by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony, a good reputation, a good name. May your name be sweet in your home, in your church, and in your community. It is where you are, your reputation. May it be sweet, for it is your reputation that is the message of your life. It is worth defending. The second statement about my rights from 1 Corinthians 9 for us to make tonight is, I can forfeit my rights, but never righteousness. I can forfeit my rights, but never righteousness. So let's flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, and we pick it up in verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win them all. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are under law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. With the church, with the standards of the church being pulled along by the current of the world, we need to know what is proper conduct in ministry. We need Paul's godly model. Those who are careless about Christian standards have latched on to Paul's statement in verse 22, at the end of verse 22, where he says, I have become all things to all men that I by all means might save some. And many Christians interpret this statement to mean, I have become like the world that I might win the world to Christ, that I might save the world. They claim that for the sake of evangelism, We can adopt the culture of the world. We can adopt the dress of the world or the music of the world or the movies and the standards of the world that we might identify with people and draw them to Christ. But such an interpretation flies in the face of what Paul has just said, and indeed what the whole New Testament says. Paul said in verse 21, if you look towards the end of verse 21, but under law toward Christ. Paul said, I am under law toward Christ. The trend of the church today is to emphasize grace and ignore law. Now, it's great to emphasize grace. It should be emphasized. But you cannot reject we are under law toward Christ. New Testament law is certainly different from Old Testament law. It is the New Testament law is referred to the law of love or the law of liberty. For example, James chapter 1 and verse 25 refers to it as the law of liberty. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and so on. So all New Testament law is certainly different to Old Testament law. Yet we are still under law. We are under the law of Christ. The New Testament is full of commands. It's full of principles. It's full of models that demand godly, holy behavior. No, we cannot live like the world. We cannot be like the world. In seeking to reach the world, we cannot be like the world. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer, underline no longer, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of their blindness of heart, who being past feeling had given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. We should no longer walk like that, Paul says. And then Ephesians 5, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. Certainly shouldn't be watching that stuff. Try and filter primetime TV through this. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. We no longer do the things they do. And Colossians 3, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you once walked, underline once walked, when you lived in them. We once lived like the rest of the world. But we as Christians are no longer to live like the rest of the world. We are to be different. We are to be holy. We are to be separate. We are to stand out like light in the darkness. Now with this in mind, let's read Paul's words again in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22. He says, to the weak, I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things that I might by all means save some. We could summarize by saying that Paul identified with different groups of people, with Jews here, with Gentiles there, with the weak over there. He identified with different groups of people, but always in his identifying with them without sin. He was still under law toward Christ. He identified, but he did not compromise. No, Paul never did that. Let me give you some examples. When we lived in the Gambia, West Africa, we sought to sit where the people sat. They sat on togubis, we sat on togubis. The men wore kaftans, so I wore a kaftan. The women wore complays, so Nolin wore a complay. They drank attire, so we drank attire. They never ate pork, so we never ate pork. They spent a lot of time greeting, so we spent a lot of time greeting. They would return a visit, so we would return a visit. We learned to eat benachin and domadar and kous. We could wear their clothes because their clothes were modest, but we could not join in their dances because their dances were immodest. We could repeat their proverbs because their proverbs were very wise, like the book of Proverbs, but we could not repeat their singing because it was Muslim chanting. We could eat their food, for it goes into the belly and then into the draught, as Jesus said, but we could not use their music because it was associated with their immoral dancing, and because music does not go into the draught, music goes into the mind. We sought to become all things to them so that we might win them to Christ, but without sin. And that is exactly the way that Hudson Taylor saw it too in his time. His biographers say, in keeping with his independent thinking, Taylor adopted a philosophy of mission service that was radical then, and to some might be radical now. He believed that the foreign air imparted by missionaries seriously hindered the progress of truth. Hudson Taylor himself wrote, "And why should such a foreign aspect be given to Christianity? The Word of God does not require it, nor could I conceive could sound reason justify it. It is not the denationalization, but the Christianization of this people that we seek. We wish to see Chinese Christians raised up, men and women truly Christian, but withal truly Chinese in every sense of the word. We wish to see churches of such believers presided over by pastors and officers of their own countrymen, worshipping God in the land of their fathers in their own tongue, and in edifices of a thoroughly native style of architecture. Let us, in everything not sinful, become Chinese, that we by all means might save some." In everything not sinful. Missionaries like Paul and Hudson Taylor had to battle with such things. What is sin and what is not? And we do too. In some ways, it's easy to go to a different culture and observe what is sinful in their culture than it is to really home in on what is sinful in our own culture. It's because everybody is doing it, and even Christians seem to be doing that, it's hard to sometimes really name it a sin. Because everybody's doing it, it seems to feel okay. So we're asking the question, how far can we go in identifying with Australian culture and yet without sin? Probably the best way to discuss this is by taking some examples. We're going to look at the subject of evangelism. I'm going to deal with personal evangelism first and then mass evangelism. Let's say a Christian, first of all, personal evangelism. Let's say a Christian is studying at uni and he's become a little part of a little group of friends. These friends are not saved, but they're nice enough young people. Our Christian young man wants to reach this group of friends for Christ. How far can he go their way without sin? Well, first of all, he can serve them in love. If someone needs a lift, he can give them a lift even though it takes him out of his way. If someone is moving, he can help them move even though it's not very convenient and he needs the day off. He can visit and help when others are sick and so on. He can give up his rights for them. He can show his love to them. They decide to hang out together one Saturday night, and they talk and laugh a lot. Everything's going well, but then the host starts to pass some alcohol around. Our young man doesn't drink, but he doesn't want to reject the group, and he knows that the Bible talks about being drunk, but he's not sure that he thinks it's okay if he has some, and so he takes a beer. Soon he realizes he's had more than he should have. He is trying to identify with the group, but he went too far. He should give up his rights for others, but he can never give up his righteousness for others. Or let's say our Christian uni student is a girl. All the girls in the group dress well, immodestly. She wants to be really accepted by them. She wants to identify them, so she starts buying clothes that are closer to the edge. As she does so, the guys in the group give her more attention, which is nice. Soon she's wearing stuff that she would never have worn. Our young lady should give up her rights for others, but she should never give up her righteousness for others. The young bloke knows that the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, "And do not be drunk with wine." The young lady knows that the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation. They know these things. Very possibly, both these young adults are praying that their group would come to Christ. They are so wanting to build bridges but it's easy to go too far. It's always easier to live for Christ if there's just one other Christian in the group. So let's say this young man and this young Christian lady are both in the same social group. One day after classes, someone suggests, let's see a movie. Everyone thinks that's a great idea, but the young man calls to mind, perhaps the young lady too, Colossians 2 and verse 8, which says, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. He remembers that the teaching of the world is empty and it's deceitful. It takes you the wrong way. And so he says, you know, it's such a great day, I think I'll go for a bushwalk. And the young lady says, I think I'll go too. And a number of them decide that they're going to go on the bushwalk. On the bushwalk, they have a lovely opportunity to witness for Christ. We give up our rights when reaching folk for Christ, but we never give up our righteousness. Let's take the example of mass evangelism. Two churches in the same community have something in common. They are both wanting to reach their community for Christ. One of the churches uses CCM, Christian Contemporary Music, with its worldly rock beat to reach the people, to reel the people in. The other uses word of mouth, godly loving witness to impact lives. Don't the numbers show that the church that uses CCM is the church that has got it right? Well, no. It's true that people come, and it's true that people often come back, but they don't seem to change. They keep living the same worldly lifestyle that they lived before they came to church and before they said the sinner's prayer. Sure, the other church's stats, the church that's not using CCM, their stats are smaller, but people are growing. There's a greater emphasis on the Word of God and godliness. Using worldly music seems to get people in, but the methods of man do not work the righteousness of God. Both churches and their people may give up their rights and they may show love to others in seeking to win people to Christ. But sadly, the church using CCM has given up its righteousness also. You cannot just say, I have become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. That is in the scripture, but it's not alone in the scripture. You have to make sure that you are under law toward Christ. Verse 21 goes with verse 22. You are under law toward Christ. Give up your rights, but not your righteousness. So the two issues of rights tonight, we do have a right to defend a good name, and we seek to give up our rights in evangelism, but we cannot give up our godliness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing, piercing quality of Scripture. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. It discerns between the worlds and the spiritual. It discerns in a way that we're able to live and to follow. And Lord, we do seek people for Christ. We would love, we realize that we haven't got a crowd here tonight. We would love people to be streaming in. But Lord, we cannot give up our righteousness in seeking to reach the world for Christ. We do want to bend their way. We do want to help. We do want to go their way as far as possible. But Lord, we want to be godly. And in the end, we want to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as